Keystone 830, there you are. How you doing this morning? Fantastic. I did a quick change out of the tub, but no hair. So I got nothing to worry about. You understand? Great to have you here worshiping with us. My name is Matt Fry, and I'm one of the pastors. And it's a privilege just to come and open God's word. We're in a series in the book of Esther. So you can go ahead and turn there. We're in Esther chapter 3. And today, we're talking about what's the plan, okay? Here's something you'll notice about Esther. Each chapter becomes a reinforcement of a big theme in the book that, well, God has a plan. That's the theme. And we see that plan manifested in chapter 3, as we have in chapter 2 last week in Pastor Brent's sermon. And in chapter 1, week 1, what's the plan? Some of you, what's the plan today, right? Like, what are we doing for lunch? Some of you right now. Like Chick-fil-A or Mexican, well, it can't be Chick-fil-A, but Mexican, right? I don't know who you are in your family when it comes to making the plan. I've identified some people. There's the I don't care what the plan is. And I mean legitimately, you don't care. I consider myself this person. I don't care what the plan is. Opposite of that is I do care. This is the person we love when we don't care because you make all the plans. You're willing to do it. Husbands, wives, I'm just going to say there's a pattern usually. The husband is the don't care, the wife is the care. I'm not stereotyping, but often that's the case. If it's not, you're not in trouble. I'm just saying. I don't care, I do care. It gets a little complicated though. There's the I don't care until I do care, right? I am like that sometimes, but I try not to be. Like I say, I don't care what we do. Jolene comes up with every suggestion and I'm fine until she makes a suggestion. And I'm like, yeah, I don't want to do that. She said, I thought you said you don't care. Well, I don't care until, I feel like this is marriage counseling, but I sometimes I don't care until I do care. Nobody likes that person. I got to stop being like that. I care too much. You know this person? Like the plans they make are like, nobody wants that plan. Like they say like, let's go to Centro downtown. And you were thinking fried chicken at Pizza Ranch, right? Like, dude, nobody wants to go down there. They care too much. Jolene and I used to live in Indiana. And we had a friend, Scotty. And she knows where I'm going with this. I see her laughing. Scotty was a key worker at a car dealership, and Scotty would make, he was always the plan guy. He would make plans, and Scotty would say, hey, listen, we're going to go to Indianapolis. We're going to go to this new restaurant. I'll pick everybody up at 6. I'll get a van off the lot. And so no one had to drive. And some of you are like, I would love that. I know, it was great. But sometimes it was like, am I going on a middle school field trip or out for dinner with people, right? Like, Scotty had the plan, and we're going in one of the vans off the lot, and here we go, man. What's the plan? We ask that question in regard to what we're going to do, where we're going to go, when we're going to find out. And here in Esther chapter 3, in the case of the Jews in Persia, what's the plan is a life and death question that pits pagans against the power of God and tests faithfulness in the face of real fear. God has a plan, you know that? And we would be wise to remember that, friends. In Proverbs, it says, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. James 4 talks about the fact that today or tomorrow, we say we're going to go here and we're going to buy or sell. What we should say is if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. God has a plan. And we would do well to acknowledge that plan. We're going to talk about that today. I got a couple minutes, though. History lesson. You ready? I want to put Esther in a little bit of context for you. Maybe you haven't been here, maybe you have, and you're like, how does Esther fit? This is going to be so fast, you're going to be frustrated. Take a picture, come later, I'll give these to you, but these are some helpful. This helps you put Esther in the context of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, all right? Two big epochs of time we're going to look at real quick. This is on the screen. 931 to 586 BC. It's a long time, I know. In that time, here's what happened in the Bible. The kingdom was divided. Saul, David, Solomon, kingdom divides. There are 10 northern tribes, that's Israel. 2 southern tribes, that's Judah, some of you are passing. In that time frame, Assyria came along and conquered Israel. Jerusalem, Judah, fell, the capital of Judah fell to Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire emerges. Books of the Bible written in this time, our arts team is great, they're all there. All right, that brings us to about 539 BC. This is the next epoch of time. 539 to 473, we're getting closer to Esther here, friends. Persia emerges on the scene as a world power, defeats Babylon. The exiles return to rebuild the temple. If you think we're getting closer to Esther, we are. This is the time when Esther's life emerges. We'll nail that down. I think it's on there. Exiles return to rebuild the temple. So the exile ends. They're no longer in exile. The temple rebuilding, this is the book of Ezra. We were in this book last summer. The temple rebuilding is interrupted. It resumes and then it's finally completed. At the tail end of that period of time, 483 basically to 473, the events of the book of Esther take place. Books of the Bible that were written there. That's big. Maybe you want to go home and chew on that later today, or maybe just like, man, that helps me kind of figure out where I'm at. I think that's helpful. But all along the way, friends, God has a plan. And today in Esther 3, the details of that emerge, and we want to talk about that. So let's read this, okay? Esther chapter 3. After, verse 1, after all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. The H is silent in homage, Matt. Because the king had commanded this to be done for him, but Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The member of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day, he still would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage, furious. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. In the first month, the month of Nisan, in King Ahasuerus' 12th year, the Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman for each day in the month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, "There is one ethnic group scattered throughout the people in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing the destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury." The king removed his signet ring from his hand. He gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then the king told Haman, "The money and people are given to you to do with as you see fit." The royal scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and the order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was intended for the royal satraps, the governors of each of the provinces, the officials of each ethnic group, and written for each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the royal signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces, telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women, children, plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, 12th month. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples so that they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. What's the plan? Well, there is a plan, and I want us to consider together the threefold plan that we see in Esther. Note takers, this is your moment, all right? There's a plan to destroy. Do you see this? Haman, who's introduced here, he becomes the antagonist of the story. He just kind of bursts onto the scene. We met Mordecai last week, Esther last week as well. Esther doesn't appear in this chapter, but onto the scene bursts this man Haman, and he's the antagonist. He's the bad guy. And Haman has the power. His hatred becomes a royal decree that threatens the lives of God's people. His plan is to destroy. Keystone Friends, there's a lot of plans to destroy in our culture, are there not? Think about the plans around us. This is what Ephesians 6:12 says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil and spiritual forces in the heavens. Ahasuerus, some have called what Ahasuerus did here Ahasuerus' abdication. Do you see this in verse 10? The king removes his signet ring. He takes it off from his hand and he gives it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We're going to talk about that, who is the enemy of the Jew. The language here is similar to the language in Genesis 41 and 42, where Pharaoh, he comes to Joseph and he gives his signet ring to Joseph. But if Mordecai is really like Joseph, then Haman is almost like an anti-Joseph. Haman has the power, and Haman's plan is a plan to destroy. One writer asks, as you look at the text, who is actually in charge here? Clearly, it's not Ahasuerus. Mordecai seems to have been overlooked. It says that Esther doesn't even make an appearance in chapter 3, and the Jewish population has been sentenced to death. All of Susa, it says in the last verse in 15, they're in confusion. They're in an uproar, even as King Haman and sit down at the bar to have a drink. The power now resides from a human perspective in the hands of this man, Haman. And if you were here last week, we kind of expected more for our guy Mordecai, did we not? Jump back, we're not going to read it, but just scan your eyes back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. We expect more for Mordecai from King Ahasuerus, because Mordecai's the guy who uncovered this plot that was hatched against Ahasuerus. And what he did there becomes a footnote in the legal document of the nation of Persia. That's it. And instead, the antagonist of the story, the one who's hatching a destructive plan, is the one who gets the power. And yet, what's the plan? God has a plan. We cannot know that this failure adequately to reward Mordecai, it ultimately becomes the thing, friends, that contributes to the deliverance of the Jews. Sometimes it's hard to remember that when we don't see the plan working in our favor, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult when we feel like Mordecai. How did I say that? We feel like Mordecai has been overlooked. You ever feel overlooked? We talked about Jeremiah 29:11 in this sermon series already. Sometimes we read that verse like this. It's as if the Lord said, I know the plans I have for you, plans not for your well-being, plans for your disaster, plans to take away your future and your hope. Do you ever feel like that? That's not how the verse reads. But sometimes when we see the destructive plan around us, what is garnered against us, and we say, God, wait a second, I thought there would be more. And we're frustrated. We're frustrated by a plan of destruction. That's the case with Mordecai. I love how one writer says this. When that happens, friend, remember there is a plan, and God is the one with that plan. Even if we cannot adequately understand that sometimes a failure at one point in time will ultimately contribute to our deliverance in another point in time. One writer says, I find no consolation in haphazardness nor in giving Satan the upper hand. Isn't that good? I wonder how many times in your life, when you're not sure what the plan is a tendency of your life to say, no one's in control. That word haphazard is an interesting word. It literally means taking your luck by chance. I mean, you can't say it any more lucky, chancy than that, can you? Without God, without a sense of the fact that there is a plan and that God is in control, life is left to haphazard. And this writer says, I find no comfort in haphazard. I find no comfort in saying, well, Satan got the upper hand, that God truly isn't in control. Friend, even when there is a plan to destroy, God is in control. God is in control when it seems like I've been overlooked. God, there should have been more. Certainly the way Mordecai could have felt. It's a plan. It's a destructive plan. How did we say that from around us? But listen, friends, as you look at chapter 3, there's a destructive plan from within us. Sometimes it's not the principalities and powers, as Ephesians says, they're around us. It's the power of a destructive plan within us. Did you ever hatch a destructive plan in your life? I certainly have. I wrote it like this: destructive plans in our lives that we create, they don't just happen. They take shape, they take off, they take over, and they take away. Did you ever have a plan do that in your life? Maybe this week, there's been a plan in your life where you just said, listen, I'm done waiting for you, God. I'm done trying it your way, God. I'm done being patient. I'm gonna work my own plan. And so that plan takes shape in your life. And a destructive plan from within is a plan that takes shape and takes off and takes over and takes away. Look at this pattern it's on the screen, James 1. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed in his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. That's a statement of a destructive plan that takes place in our lives as sinners all the time. I wonder, what destructive plan have you hatched from within? And maybe it's just taking shape and it hasn't taken off or taken over or taken away, but it's going to. Why do I say it like this? Well, this is gonna be a little history, but pay attention because it talks about destruction. The plan that's happening right now in Esther, that Haman is trying to destroy the Jews in Persia, that plan started years before. Follow here. Verse 1 says this: Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. No one names a kid that. Hold on to that name, Agagite. Exodus 17:4, I think this is on the screen. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is back in Exodus, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Sounds like you don't want to be part of Amalek? You're right. God has his reasons. That's not the sermon today, but I'm telling you, Amalek is in the crosshairs of God because of what they did to the children of Israel back in Exodus. Fast forward, 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3. This is in the days of Saul. This is what the Lord of armies said. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Saul and the troops spared Agag. Guess who comes from Agag? The Agagites. Guess who's an Agagite? Haman. Are you following? Destroy it. Saul and the troops did not destroy Agag. They spared him, the best of the sheep, the goats, the cattle, the choice animals, the young rams, the best of everything. Saul, destroy it all. God has his reasons. Did Saul do it? He disobeyed. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2 in the introduction to Mordecai. Mordecai was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of who? Son of Kish. You know who Kish is? Kish is Saul's father. Why the history lesson? Because I'm telling you, the business that's erupting, the destructive plan that's hatching in Esther chapter 3 is a plan that goes all the way back to the disobedience of Saul to do what God told him to do. Friends, a destructive plan in your life will take shape, it will take off, it will take over, and it will take away. Saul, all the way back then, did not do what he was supposed to do. And that problem is still fomenting in the life of the people of God. Listen, I'm not saying there's going to be some hugely hatched plan like this that's going to affect you and your generations, but I'm just telling you, we don't have control over that, do we? One writer says, disobedience to directions from God comes with ramifications for you, for those you love, for those who live under your influence. God is not mocked when he gives his commands, when he executes his warnings, when he says what he wants done. That's what makes this in Esther chapter 3 so profoundly significant. Hosea 8, 7. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It was garbage day Friday in my neighborhood. It was a little windy. Man, Ankeny becomes a landfill on garbage day when it's windy, doesn't it? Put a Neely in that box. Box blows over. Down the street goes all that trash. So, the wind. Reap the whirlwind. There are destructive plans by forces out of our control, like what we saw in what Haman is hatching in Ahasuerus' abdication to be the king. But let me tell you, the roots of this destructive plan, they go to a king who didn't do what God told him to do. Where is a destructive plan hatching from within? It's significant. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Plan to destroy. Plan to defy. Plan to defy. Three times, I think it was at least three times it says this. Mordecai would not pay homage to Haman. The destructive plan is all about power. The plan to defy is all about who am I going to pay homage to? Who am I going to bow down and worship? We can infer all kinds of things from Mordecai's defiance. There's a lot of books been written. I read a ton of stuff this week. It's the research I do for you. You're welcome. But a lot of people are trying to make sense of, was it right for Mordecai to defy Haman? Should have he just done it? Did he get himself in trouble because he didn't bow down to him? We're not really sure. And in some ways, a lot of writers think, you know what? We're just kind of supposed to hold that intention. Like, if we were in Mordecai's shoes, what would we have done? We can infer all kinds of things, one writer says, about his defiance. In the balance of the story is, this is what we need to know. His refusal to bow becomes a catalyst to make Haman furious. It's the spark that lights the match that God's going to use. That much we know. Haman's plan to defy. But Haman is not just a revolutionary. He's not just opposed to the system, to regulation, to authority. It's much more complicated than that. He's trying to decide, one writer says, how can I be a loyal citizen and a loyal Jewish man? It's the tension between following the government and following God. You ever struggle with that? Plan to defy. How could the things that he does not compromise his own core convictions? Did you see that? It says when he would not bow down, it said day after day. That language very similar. Remember when Joseph's in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife tries to solicit from Joseph? What does it say? Day after day, she would tempt him. Same language. It's interesting because Mordecai is the one who looks disloyal, but he's actually the one who's loyal. It's such an interesting story. I wonder in your life, where is the plan to defy? Here's what the Bible tells us. Holding this intention, this is Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. If the cop pulls you over, don't give him a hard time. Ankeny cops, you're welcome. Right? That authority is ordained by God. Obey it. But, by the way, your first loyalty is to God if you know and follow Jesus. It says in 1 Peter, dear friends, I urge you as what? Strangers and exiles. So maybe you should tell the Ankeny cop, listen, I don't really live here. Don't do that, I'm kidding. Christian friend, we share the complicated tension that Mordecai holds. How can I be a righteous Jewish person, but also a good citizen? I've already turned in these two scoundrels who were gonna assassinate the king. So I'm not just like raging against the government, but I'm also not gonna bow down to this joker. It's a tension of when to defy or not. I can do this. The book of Daniel was kind of written alongside Esther. You know that? I think I've shared this before, but I'm going to put it back up on the screen. Again, I'm sorry if I'm frustrating you. You're not going to be able to write all this down, but it's so helpful. Think about how Daniel navigates this. Check this out. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself by the king's food. He's like, vegetables and water for me. So sometimes you maintain your distinctive witness. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm done with all my advisors. They're giving me bad advice. I'm going to kill them. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, I'm going to put my confidence in God's faithfulness. You can read this. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not bowing down to the golden image. Sometimes we simply say no to things that are openly wicked in our world, in our government. Sometimes, no. Daniel 4, Daniel balances boldness with kindness. He actually builds a significant relationship of trust with the king. So in chapter 3, they're against the king. In chapter 4, he builds an alliance with the king. It's complicated, isn't it? That tension of when to defy, what to bow down to, what do I pay homage to? Daniel chapter 5 is a prophetic moment, and Daniel remembers that this world is not our home. Sometimes we just say, man, I'm a stranger and an alien. Daniel chapter 6 and running throughout the book is Daniel's desire to pray without ceasing. One writer says, by Daniel chapter 6, he's running the country, but he doesn't give up his quiet time. I love what one writer says about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Say no when you must, but be submissive. This writer says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're commanded by Nebuchadnezzar after they survive to come out of the fiery furnace. That's the most unenforceable law that's ever been given in history. Make us. Send someone in here to get us because they're going to get incinerated. But you know what? That's not what they say. They didn't do that. They were submissive. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew it wasn't an immoral command to come out of the fiery furnace. So they obey the king. They come out. I'd have been like, I'm going to teach you another lesson. You come in and get me, right? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough sometimes to make the decision about and where the tensions are in how we obey. To say, I'm not paying homage to that. Or that's my responsibility as a citizen. Which side is it sometimes? It's difficult, friends. Something we need to think about working through the plan to defy who. The question is, who receives ultimate allegiance in my life? Isn't that a helpful question? Who? Because I don't know if Mordecai was right or wrong ultimately. But I know this, he wrestled with that tension. So maybe the big takeaway is this. Who is it that has my ultimate allegiance? Who receives it? Ephesians 6. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand. Therefore, when with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest. A plan to destroy, a plan to defy, plan to deliver. Through unspoken and unseen things, God is positioning every detail to accomplish his saving purpose. Abdicating Ahasuerus, horrible Haman. Here's what God says. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. God has a plan to deliver. The book of Esther, it deals extensively with chance and fate and providence and law. Haman, he blows up a personal vendetta into a law in the kingdom on the one hand, and on the other, he's going to leave the entire decision of the day on which to slaughter tens or even hundreds of thousands of people to a roll of the dice. Yahtzee. Haman casts lots over a period of time, we're told in the middle of the text, seeking to determine what is the one day upon which all these events could occur. This casting of pur, described as lots, is an important theme in the book. And it even plays part in the naming of the feast that follows the deliverance of the people, Purim. We'll see this later in the book. And so we're told, as we read in chapter 3, in the 12th year, we're told 5 years after Esther has become the queen, they cast the lots. This is me casting lots. I don't know if that's how they did it or not. They cast lots. They're trying to find the lucky day to see if they can find the right day. Then they can execute their horrible decree. And God says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Haman's actions suggest that chance and fate are at the helm of the universe, rather than a creator God who providentially rules over all. The king's scribes are summoned on the 13th day of the first month. But you know what's most significant about that date? It was one day before the Jewish Passover. So Haman, by permission of Ahasuerus, says, here, take the important ring, dude. Put this on, whatever you want to do. Haman's like, all right, cast it a lot, 3 for 4. Here we go, this is the day. So they all gather to assemble to execute this horrible plan. And God's like, hey, quick coincidence. It's the day before Passover. If you know what that means, it's the time when God ultimately delivered the children of Israel back in Exodus. Friends, God has a plan to deliver. He has throughout his word. He has through his son Jesus. He will someday. I love what Acts 2:23 says, though. This is Peter at Pentecost talking about the deliverance that Jesus gives us on the cross. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Peter's like, you did it, but God was in control the whole time. Because God's plan is to deliver. When I was a kid, we had access to a hunting cabin in northeastern Pennsylvania, way up in the woods, and we would go every year at Thanksgiving. And we'd often get there late at night, and I remember one year we did, and I was a little kid, and the lights, my dad had to go down and turn the electric on. And so it's dark, and so we're huddled upstairs. You know, the house is cold, dad's got to go down there, so he has a flashlight. And so he makes his way downstairs, and you know, boop, 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 you hear him going down the steps, and he's got the flashlight, and you hear him roaming around, and we're all upstairs like, come on, Dad. And, you know, you can hear him moving. He's like, you know, muffled kind of. He's yelling up that everything's okay. And so he's walking and walking, and all of a sudden it was like, sort of loud thud. No more Dad. Nothing. So my mom looks at my older brother and goes, go down and see what happened to your father. Well, what had happened is there was a duct that was low across the middle of the basement. And on his way to the box, he didn't see that. Obviously, it was the middle of the night. He hit that thing full on with his head and it just knocked him out cold. Um, We struggle with a flashlight in the basement trying to turn the light on sometimes, don't we? Some of you feel like that's where I'm at. Man, I've hit my head a lot of times, right? Maybe that's how you feel. It's a rough go. We struggle, friends, in the suffering and the sorrow and the sameness and the surprises and the scary. We suffer. I'm in the basement hitting my head on a duct I can't see time after time. God, where are you? Where are you, God, in the suffering, in the silence, in the sameness, in the scary, in the surprises? What's the plan? God works in the dark and the details. Friend, listen, if you're in the basement looking to turn on the lights, remember, in the silence, in the scary, God is at work in the dark. He's at work in the details. William Cowper was an 18th century poet, songwriter. He wrote a poem called "Light Shining Out of Darkness." I recommend it to you. Here's two lines. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So what's the plan? In Esther 3, it looks as though the plan is to destroy as evil gathers strength against God's people. A call for God's people to defy and stand with faithful obedience when the world demands compromise. Who receives our ultimate allegiance? Above every human plan is God's greater plan to deliver. Though his name is never mentioned in his chapter, in this book, his hand is never absent. He is working in the dark and in the details to accomplish his saving purposes. That's the story of the gospel, friends. You know that? At the cross, it appeared that evil had won, but what sinful people intended for destruction, God said, I have ordained this to deliver. Jesus Christ bore the decree of death that belonged to us so that all who repent and trust in him will receive forgiveness, life, unshakable hope. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, today is the day to surrender to God's plan of salvation. If you belong to him, leave here with confidence. There is no scheme of the enemy, no power in this world, no haphazardness, no hidden circumstance that can overturn the sovereign plan of a faithful God. Lord, I pray, be tender to the heart that is struggling in the darkness to find you. Be at work in the details as we wander around in silence and struggle and suffering, looking for answers. God, meet that person. Lord, in the darkness of a heart that doesn't know Jesus, I pray they would see the great plan of deliverance that you have provided through the Savior at the cross. May that be the reality for any here today who don't know you. May they put their faith in you and repent of their sins, coming to you alone for eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for the plan of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.